We are going to continue this morning a multi-part sermon, really, which I've titled Lessons Over Lunch, and this morning we're on part three. What was supposed to be one sermon last week broke into two, and it almost actually broke into three this morning, but we'll make it to lunch. It will be only one more, and then we'll have a final one remaining, I think, all the way through verse 24. This morning, as we launch into our 2 points, you'll have to forgive me. I think the Gospels are starting to rub off a little bit. And the Hebraistic thought of kind of starting something and then taking a little bit of a detour and then circling back to it is starting to make its way into my sermons. And I'm not sure if it's good yet. But both of our points are going to kind of introduce something and then meander away for a little bit and then bring it back. And I hope it is. With the force that, after better understanding the topic and walking around it, when we move back in to apply it, you will enjoy and see it with greater clarity and greater appreciation. Well, our text for this morning is Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 14. So let me begin by reading God's word. And he, Jesus, also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous." Quid pro quo. Are you familiar with that phrase? Kids, it's a Latin phrase. I know some of you are learning Latin. Anybody know what it means, quid pro quo? I don't actually know what the direct translation is. Maybe this is the direct translation. But Webster's Dictionary defines it as a phrase meaning something given or received for something else. You'll hear that phrase used often. To make it easier for us to understand, what it means is, I do something for you, and then you do something for me. My wife growing up had not a biological auntie, but someone she had a close relationship to who she called auntie. And she would constantly be teaching them different things like manners and different life skills. But undergirding all of this was the concept of quid pro quo. And so my wife would do something for her auntie, and then her auntie would always do something for her in return. Sometimes we use the idiom to describe this idea of, you scratch my back and I will scratch yours. If we think about our lives for a moment, how often do we find ourselves thinking like this when we view other people? How often do we find ourselves living like this? But the question we need to ask this morning is, this how Jesus calls us to live? Is this how we have known him? Jesus continues to give lessons over lunch, and we continue to see different paradoxes that he puts forth. Last week we talked about, and the same theme continues into this week, the paradox that the way up is the way down. And if you remember, Jesus had an interaction with the religious leaders over the Sabbath, and he silenced them. A man with dropsy came in, and they put him forward as a trap for Jesus. But Jesus did a miracle and healed him, and then questioned them on their own hypocrisy. He proved his authority. He broke the paradigms, the religious, legalistic paradigms of the day. And now he teaches and he institutes values entirely contrary to culture, entirely contrary to society, because he would have his disciples live for eternity. And if we get that, that dramatically changes how we live. That means discipleship under the lordship of Jesus Christ is drastically different than the world. Because fundamentally, it doesn't just change our behaviors, but it actually changes who we are. It gives a change of heart. And as we saw last, we can continue to see this week, that change of heart is from someone who was once consumed by self-interest or selfishness to one that genuinely longs for the good of others and for God's glory without view to personal gain in this life. And so in this text this morning, we see the same glory which destroys the desire for self-promotion also destroys the desire for repayment. The gospel sets us free from living quid pro quo. So let's look at this morning, the paradox of recompense. This is our third lesson over lunch with Jesus, starting in our first point, which is identifying your desire for repayment. Let me reread verses 12 and 13. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind." Last week, Jesus' instructions were over how you should act when you get invited to a wedding feast. And Jesus used that issue to expose the pride of his hearer. And you know, as he did so, he was observing them as they were scrambling for seats of honor. And so what must have happened as he spoke frankly and plainly to them? Well, people would have been offended. He was calling out their sin in front of everyone in real time. Their game of social musical chairs he exposed as a game of sin and selfishness. Jesus turned the eyes of those who scrutinized him to scrutinize their own hearts. And here, after doing that to the guests, now he does it to his host himself. And he gives instructions for hosts. Now you have to remember, as Jesus does this, to chance shaming a host was utterly unacceptable. We learned a while back that you never do that no matter what, right? Even if the food that was served to you was cold, flavorless, you would just say, "Oh, what a thing that you would serve me dinner. I can't believe you would have me over and provide food for me." But Jesus gives instructions on how this host, in front of all his guests, would invite after the inviting was already done. What a risk of offending the host and critiquing his guest list. But we've come to expect that from Jesus, haven't we? He will risk offending for the sake of saving. Even more appropriate to the moment at hand, Jesus will happily receive social shame on confronting this host for the sake of God's glory and that individual's good. Jesus preaching in this moment embodies exactly what he's about to preach to his followers. What a grace that Jesus never says, "Do as I say, but not as I do," but always says, "Do as I say, and I do." And here he launches forward preaching about hospitality. And so we ask the question, "Jesus, Who should we have on our guest list? When we have guests over, who should we invite? And he'll start by saying who not to invite, verse 13, and then who you ought to invite, verse 12, and then who you ought to invite in verse 13. Here's the don't, verse 12. Four groups of people don't make the invite list. Friends, brothers, relatives, rich neighbors. And you might be surprised by that list when you first read it. Why? Because maybe it captures the only people you've ever invited over. I think at this point, the vast majority of people who comment on this text start to give caveats. And they say, well, Jesus doesn't mean exclusively. I saw one pastor retranslate it to say that. Well, this means exclusively. Don't exclusively invite these people over. Or some try to get into the Greek language and make these observations from grammar, saying, well, this tense means that this is not supposed to characterize you. But before we dismiss Jesus out of hand and add words to which he said, which he didn't speak, but knew how to use those words, let's consider what Jesus actually wants to see in his disciples. Like last week, if you miss the heart of what Jesus is instructing here, you will misunderstand this text and certainly misapply it. Why does Jesus point out these four groups? The rest of the verse tells us. Keep reading in verse 12. You might be tempted to invite these groups. Why? Because you're looking for something from them. You invite for the purpose of repayment. To understand this, we need to dial down and understand that this idea of hospitality is very much tied to Jesus' culture of the day, okay? You ate with those who determined your social standing. And so your guest list was an indication of your status. Who you surrounded yourself was a reflection of who you are. I think if we bring it over to today, it's kind of like when a bride or a groom makes their wedding party. Have you ever noticed that? Typically, you can learn a whole lot from a bride or a groom's wedding party. You can learn something about them from its size often. If it's a huge wedding party, it's often because what? They have tons of friends. If it's a small wedding party, it's often because they have a few friends. You can learn something from the composition of the wedding party. Who made the cut? Why? Because you choose people that you love, that you appreciate, that have been very influential in your life. And you don't necessarily even think through that, but you do it, don't you? It's usually true that you can learn a whole bunch about someone from their wedding party. I think that's kind of the way that this is happening in their social gatherings. They bring together those who they want to reflect them. And the people of Jesus' day, they made guest lists according to what it said about them and what it could get them. And because you have to understand this, if you invited someone over, they were now immediately in your debt. It doesn't happen the same way anymore, right? But then if you invited someone over, they were in your debt. If you threw a grand party or you gave them a gift, now they would have to meet that at a future date or up it. And if they met that, well, then what did it show about you? Well, you're honorable. You have status. And if they upped it, that the same is true. But then there was a third option where they couldn't meet it and they couldn't up it. And then what would they have to do? Well, they would have to recognize you as their superior and honor you accordingly. All of those situations work out well for the one who threw the party because you get repayment. So just like picking seats, also picking guests could be purely self-seeking, self-exalting, and selfish. And so Jesus points out that acts of hospitality are really not that much different than their social musical chairs. And Jesus warns and teaches that repayment should not motivate us. Guest lists should not be organized according to what you can get from a relationship. And that's made obvious in verse 13 when he continues and shows four groups parallel but are opposite. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. All those four groups cannot repay. Those groups have no honor. They're social outcasts. And you have to understand something. If who you invite over speaks volumes about your own honor, then to invite people like poor, crippled, blind, lame is very, very risky because it could come at great cost to you. You could actually forfeit your status in society by having such people in your house. And by forfeiting that status, you're going to forfeit money. You're going to forfeit opportunity. You're going to forfeit an easy, safe, well-respected life. There's cost. But that's not true in our culture so much, is it? So what would stop us? So now let's circle back and think through, what is Jesus actually commanding his disciples here? Don't, as a host, invite for repayment. But it's ultimately not an issue of these two categories. It's an issue of what? It's an issue of the person's heart. Jesus instructs not to do things self-seeking. Not to do things from self-interest, but instead to love. Invite to give, not to get. And if you misunderstand that, you actually miss this entirely. And it's quite possible that some of you would be very happy to do that this morning because you would say, great, Jesus says I don't have to invite my family over anymore. Phew! Oh, how the hypocrite can twist the words of Jesus and the legalist the words of God. They see the letter but miss the spirit. Again, our culture is different. It's not a one for one, and so we must understand the heart that Jesus is after here. Because today you could leave here and you could go find all the poor and the lame and the crippled, and you could have them all over for a meal and stand before Jesus condemned. Because inviting the poor over today could be for the purpose of what? Gaining something, gaining honor, leveraging it to prove yourself righteous in the sight of men. We constantly see this in the political realm. A photo op, when there's a horrible situation, the politician shows up with a bright smile to do something. And what is it for? For themselves. But this, brothers and sisters, is about the heart. And the guest list could betray the heart. Yes, certainly. But if you just view the guest list as wooden and don't understand what Jesus is teaching, you're going to be very wrong. Your family might be the lame and the poor that you need to love. If you're still seeking guests for selfish reasons, if it's about you and what it gets you, Jesus says, stop. So let me ask you this morning, is your own hospitality, is it selfish? Is it self-interested? when you invite, is it for you? It's a good question to ask. Do you invite those over who are like you, who you enjoy talking to, who have similar interests, who are just comfortable? Do you aim to always have those over who are easy? Another way to think about it is, are you consumed by your good when giving an invitation? Thinking to yourself, well, who's going to be a friend to me? That's how I'll invite. Rather than, how can I be a friend to them? Do you use your hospitality for the good of others? There are those who are challenging to have over. True? We know it. It can be because of the way their kids behave. It can be because the conversations are always one-sided. It can be because you don't have commonality of interests and you don't know what to talk about. It's just hard to have them and you think to yourself, I'll get nothing from it. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is provoking in this parable? That thought. And you can see then, it's not a prohibition to never have family or friends over. That's not what Jesus is saying. But it's what? To invite according to love. Not for self-interest. Not to seek repayment. And we know that this goes beyond inviting. It's just really a statement on don't seek repayment. Don't live as though you're looking to gain from other people. Do you trust God so that you don't live for repayment from people? Don't live for repayment in this life. You can apply this so very broadly. Christian, in your service in the church, do you find yourself frustrated often? Grumbling? Why? What aren't you getting? Probably some form of repayment. Whatever it may be. Do you find yourself complaining that you feel like you have a heavier load than others? Do you expect others to repay your efforts with their own? That one stings. I put out so much. Why don't they do anything and lift a finger? You're looking for repayment. At home, you can serve to look for repayment. At work, as an employer or an employee. You can do it not for God and His glory, but for repayment from men. I even think of kids. Do you go around and make friends for the purpose of repayment? Maybe one little way that that could work itself out is think through who you invite to your birthday party. Is it the ones who have money that give you good gifts? Is it only those people who you like and are going to be easy to have at your birthday party? Or is it an opportunity to love? Maybe the one who you know isn't getting invited to all the birthday parties. Marriage. Husbands. Do you do the dishes because you're hoping for repayment? Wives. Do you love your husband because you want him to love you more? Are you leveraging what you do to get something from someone else? That's self-seeking. And this is truly an issue of the heart. It can't be done externally. It cannot be done. I remember once in college, I had the opportunity to, for fun, before I was dating my wife. Note this important part of the story. We had a party and the guys would ask a girl and it was just for fun. You'd take them out. And I didn't have any interests. And so I remember thinking to myself, you know what would be the spiritual thing to do? It would be to find that girl that nobody else is going to invite to this party. I'm going to find her, and I'm going to invite her. And I did it. And as I'm, you know, resting on my flowers and feeling so good about my spirituality, the entire night I ignored her. What a Pharisee. What a Pharisee. That's what happens when we try this in our flesh. That's what happens when our heart's truly not motivated unto this. So Christian, church, are we loving for repayment? Jesus provoked the religious type sitting in front of him with these words. And I think he provokes our hearts this morning as well. And his words prod into areas that maybe were formerly unexposed. But may the Spirit do a surgical work in us this morning. May it be that God would grant us humble and loving hearts so that we do live for his glory and nothing else. May God work in our church that it would be said that our hospitality is not self-seeking, let alone our lives. Some of you this morning are exemplary in this way. I encourage you, excel all the more. Some of you have had the work of Christ in your heart work so deeply that you've gone to the nth degree in this and practiced it in exemplary ways. One such example that I just put into our focus is adoption. What an apex of loving hospitality that can be. So my prayer is this morning that our Father, that he would change us from the inside to practice this loving, humble, God-glorifying living. How does that happen? How does that practically start to take place in us? Well, it does when we start trusting God for our repayment rather than seeking it from men in this life. And so that's our second point this morning. Trusting God for your repayment. I'll reread verses 13 and 14. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous. Here Jesus shows that we can give in such a way to make an investment into the kingdom of God when we're not giving in such a way to make an investment into our own kingdom. And it requires that we would trust God for our repayment. All these groups that Jesus commands to invite, they can't repay. And more than that, there's even maybe something we're supposed to notice. They're actually all groups that can't play social musical chairs. Lame, blind, crippled, they can't move around. And so this, verse 14, becomes the paradox of the way up is the way down. And it's paradoxical even in and of itself, because the blind, the poor, the lame, the crippled, they have no ability to pay. And that's the very reason why we get repaid. Their inability to bless is the grounds of our blessedness. You will be blessed, since they do not have means to repay you, for it will be repaid you at the resurrection of the righteous. What we see here is loving from the heart is an opportunity to be repaid by God himself according to his riches. The reality is loving sacrificially costs you in this life. And that cost may be very great. But Jesus says the reward will outweigh anything that you could earn from rich people. For the one that repays at the resurrection of the righteous is far richer. The way up is the way down. Invite those who can't repay so that you may store up treasure in heaven. Use God's resource given today to garner eternal reward. Notice here Jesus speaks of the resurrection of the righteous. It's important to know there are two resurrections. The resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous. Those who have been saved by Christ will be raised to eternal glory. A day comes where the King of the earth seats you at his banquet according to his commendation. And full of approval, he will place you where you belong. You will be forever a trophy of his grace, beaming, gleaming, reflecting your Savior. What a joy. This happens to the degree to which you lived lowly in his footsteps. We look forward as Christians if we are to trust God for our repayment. We don't look to this life. We look to the future. What a necessary component of the Christian life. We live for something beyond today and what we can see. Just as you saw in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11, they all looked beyond what was right in front of them to what God prepares for those who trust in him. That's living for what's truly valuable. Christian, it should be true of you today that people, as they observe your life, can see that you actually believe in the resurrection. We should live and love in such a way that there's no question that we go, what's coming is so much better, so I can give it up today. But those who have trusted in themselves for salvation, they won't be raised at the resurrection of the righteous, but the resurrection of the unrighteous. And they will not be raised to eternal glory, but raised only to be cast down to eternal torment. If you put it into the context of this text, those who live for repayment in this life only will not know eternal reward, but eternal judgment. And all they got in this life is all they'll ever get, and it'll be taken from them. And so know this morning, if you have lived your life consumed by self, you will stand before God one day and he will judge you. And when he judges you, you will stand condemned for your sin. Because he will judge the very motives of your heart. That which no one else ever saw, he knows. It doesn't matter how good of a person you tried to be. He knows the depths of who you are, and all things will be exposed, and you will be found wanting. But that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? Because for every person in this room who stands saved, God also saw the very depths of who you are and found you wanting, but he provided his son so that that would not be the case. God has made a way for sinners to be saved by sending his only son, the one who never, ever sinned. The one who would go in the place of sinners to the cross and die, so that sinners would no longer be judged according to their sins, but counted righteous
in the very sight of the all-knowing God. In love, God gave his Son over to death so that through death and the resurrection, we might have life. So this morning, if you consider your own heart and it's just selfish ambition, you've lived for recompense in this life, know that it will lead to death, and turn to God. Turn from your sin and trust in God. Turn from trusting in today's glory and riches, in your own false righteousness, and trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, in God's provision for salvation, and know that God saves sinners. The worst of them, the blood of Christ can cleanse and make white as snow. Christian, we live in light of eternity. We trust in God as the one who repays. I think many of you know this verse. Good. Rehearse it in your head and heart again and again. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who draws near to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Until we believe this, we're going to be trapped in seeking self. How can we believe that? What frees us from the pride and selfishness that so very easily consumes us? To trust in God for our repayment, we must constantly be believing and glorying in the gospel. It alone convinces us that we don't need to seek our own interest, but can instead live for God's glory. I want to think about that as we close now. Where do we see the great glory of God put on display? It's the gospel. And when we see that, and we live in light of it, we stop living in selfishness and we start living in love. We stop living for self-glory and we start living for God's glory. Because the glory of God changes us. Sometimes, I think we can be consumed in our own mind and heart to find these radical ways to serve Christ. Right? Ah, we're not doing enough. I got to go do something more, bigger. Unfortunately, we often look at that as just an external reality. You need to go die for the name of Christ in some far-off land to have a real impact. Now, God could have that in store for you, and that's great. If that's true, go be faithful and praise God. But brothers and sisters, you have to see what God is calling you to do here is very radical. It's just internal. To trust God for your recompense is absolutely irrational in the world's eyes. Entirely countercultural. When does culture ever say, no, do something good for someone who won't do anything for you? Never. Don't we only here invest into the things that pay you back? Put people into your life and only people into your life who what? Who better you. Don't we get told to cut off people and put boundaries on people who take, and take some more? Who are draining, who are demanding. It's natural to love those who love us. But that's actually the problem, isn't it? We're called to live supernatural. The gospel is radical. In Christ, we have a new nature. When the gospel penetrates our hearts, we live lives contrary to that fleshly thought of only love those who love us. Because the Spirit of God expels that which formerly controlled our hearts, which was selfishness. And he dwells in its place. And he bears the fruit of love and bears the fruit of kindness and bears the fruit of patience. And the generosity and goodness of God starts to flow out of us. And that doesn't make sense to the natural man, to the unconverted. It looks so very foreign. But to the converted, it looks so very familiar. Why? Because we've seen that in our Savior. Jesus lived in perfect, humble love. His humanity will forever prove that. God, very God, taking on a second nature, a frail nature, humanity. God the Son hiding his eternal glory, his divine glory behind the veil of flesh. Jesus humbled himself from being esteemed as the Son of God to be the suffering servant who we failed to esteem. Jesus came to serve rather than be served, the King of Kings, suffering and dying for sinners who hated him, rather than being enthroned on their praises. And yet we know, just as for us, so it was for Christ, that the way up is the way down. Speaking of Jesus' great humility, Paul said, Philippians 2:8, speaking of the most shameful death, hear these words: being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. With what result? That's down, friends. That wasn't up. Verse 9 and 10 and 11. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is the true example that the way up is the way down, death unto exaltation. Our Savior shows us true humility. He shows us true love. And when we're remembering that and we're worshiping God for that and seeing ourselves rightly in light of that, then too we live like our Savior. Then too we trust God for our recompense. But without that, we never will. Never be confused after walking away from this text. The solution to trusting God for your recompense is not to change who's on your A list and take your who's on your Z list and just flip them around. It's to have humility. It's to have love. And remember, all of that is not possible, as we considered last week, apart from true knowledge. When you have humility, you're not falsely putting yourself low. You're just understanding that you truly are. When you think of yourself rightly, you realize that by inviting the poor and the lame and the crippled, you're just inviting yourself. Because that's who you are in the sight of God. And yet he invited you to his banquet. When you're inviting, you're not standing above those and thinking, oh, I'm being so kind by inviting someone else who's below me. You're just extending the mercy and grace that you got from God in Christ. When you believe that, when you're standing at the foot of the cross, you realize that all humans stand level. No one can stand with their head raised above another at the foot of the cross, but only bow low to the one who is raised up for your sins. Christ dying on the cross for your sins It leaves you nothing to boast of, does it? Oh, friends, the gospel is not quid pro quo. What a glorious thing. What have we done for God that He might repay us? We brought debt, our sin, and He brought the payment. That's the exchange. How opposite of quid pro quo. And so when we are consuming our thinking, our worship, our minds, our hearts with the gospel of grace and the Lord Jesus Christ, we will stay worshiping at the foot of the cross, and our lives will bear the marks of it. And that will lead to us living not in selfishness, but in love. Loving like our generous King did when He gave up His life in our place, when He invited and gave of Himself so that invitation would be fitting. This is to the praise of His grace. And this is how we trust that He is the one who repays and then freely give ourselves unto others. So just consider that promise one last time in verse 14. It's a guarantee of how the future is going to play out. God repays any and every sacrifice done in faith, made for His glory. Blessed are those. That's our eternal happiness that He's guaranteeing. Though everyone on earth may never see what's happening as you live before Him sacrificially, He doesn't miss a thing. He sees every act and every motive of your heart that is done in humble faith, longing for His glory. And He repays every single one. And the grace of God that is working through you will echo down the halls of eternity forever. God honors this action. We have to ask that question. Why does God honor this? Well, it's because it puts His Son on display. It makes much of His glory. We embody the gospel when we live like this. And if you're a Christian, your heart is captivated by that because you love the glory of God. It's totally shrug-worthy if you don't know Christ this morning. If you don't know Christ, you don't care. This makes no difference to you. But if you know His salvation in your soul, you know His grace that you've received, you know your deserved standing before Him, you want to live for His glory. And here you see how you do, making yourself nothing so that you may make much of Him. God is made much of when we trust in Him for repayment. And this is not some sort of backhanded way of making much of yourself. Don't misunderstand that here. It's putting Christ on display and looking to God to one day maximize that eternally. You will receive greater and greater capacity to know Him and enjoy Him forever the more and more you live for His glory today. That's what you trust for repayment. And it's a promise you can take to the bank. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that You would help us this morning, because what You call us to is contrary to our flesh. It's contrary to our culture. And yet it is in conformity with Christ. And it's in conformity to what You've done in us through Your Son. And it's in conformity to what we love and live for as your people who have been justified by faith and who have the hope of eternal life because of Jesus Christ. Yet we do confess, Lord, we err in our motives. So do a work this morning to help us see that, to be convicted of it and repent, and to trust in you and that hope of what awaits us at the resurrection, of all that you bring to pass as you make much of yourself in our lives, as we forever will be satisfied in Jesus. May that let every competing motivation be put into place and be killed. Help us live for your glory. Help us love your glory. Help us trust in the greatness of your love. Free us from living quid pro quo with anyone and everyone around us, so that you would receive all glory which is yours rightfully. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.